But if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jude. Maybe you have it on your phone. Maybe you have your Bible here. But turn me to the book of Jude. It's the last book right before Revelations, which is the last book of the Bible. And so what we need to understand today if we want to understand what Jude was speaking to his audience, and if we want to understand then the application for our lives, we need to understand the background on the book of Jude. And so let's look at the background for just a minute. The book of Jude was written in 78 to 80 AD, after Jesus had died, several years after. And the author seems to be familiar with Peter. So if you know who Peter is, and he wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he seems to be familiar with Peter because in Jude, he references back to the first and second chapters of 2 Peter in his writings. And so the book of Jude is written by a guy by the name of, you got it, Jude. And so Jude is the son of Mary and Joseph. He's the brother of James, which is the half-brother of Jesus. And so that's who Jude is. And Jude, as we look at the author, he seems to be a humble guy. Because Jude, as he lays out the book and he lays out who he is, he never says, hey, I'm an apostle, look at me, look at me. Instead, he says that I am a servant. Another version says a slave, a follower of Christ, and the brother of James. He never says, hey, I'm Jude, I'm an apostle. Hey, look at me, I'm going to name drop. I'm the brother of Jesus. Instead, he seems to be humble and says, I'm a servant. Another version, I'm a slave to Christ. I'm a follower of Christ. And so he also, we know that the author Jude, that he traveled with his wife and they were teaching and they were preaching about Jesus. And we learn that in 1 Corinthians 9:5, that Jude traveled with his wife and they preached together and taught together. And so let me ask a question. I want you, when I ask this question, to hold your hand up and to leave it up until I ask the second question. How many of you in here today that you have a brother or a sister? You have a sibling. Come on, raise them up high. Leave them up. Now, how many of you in here, you want to travel the world telling the world how great your sibling is? Did you see everybody put their hand down and one guy goes, eh. And so the best we get out of a room of 100 people is, eh. Hey, I have one sister and I love my sister. In fact, we just took a week-long vacation and we spent a lot of that time with my sister's family and my parents and my family. There were 12 of us on this vacation. I love my sister. She's a great girl. She has a great family. But I don't want to travel around the world telling how great my sister is because I know all of her flaws. She was 4 years older than me. She used to beat me up as a kid. And I've totally forgiven her. I don't have a problem at all with it. I don't want to travel the world telling how great she is, but yet that's what Jude did. He traveled around everywhere preaching and teaching about his older half-brother, this guy named Jesus. No one wants to do that, yet Jude did it, so there must be something special about this Jesus guy. So here is Jude, and he's writing to the church, and he's writing a capital C, he's writing to the church. There's no specific church, but to the churches and to believers. And here is what Jude said to those believers he's writing the letter to.
Reading from Jude. First verse, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the common salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord.
Awesome. So Jude, here he is writing this letter to the church, writing this letter to believers, and here's what he starts it off with. He starts it off with this, Jude, a servant. The New King James says a slave. I promise, I love my sister, I do. I'm going to dog her a little bit today, but I love my sister, but I never want to say, I'm a servant of Danelle. No, it is just not good. Outside of the Lord telling me to, it's never going to happen because it's not that type of relationship. Yet here is Jude saying, hey, I am a servant. The New King James says a slave to Jesus, so there must be something significant here. And he goes on, he says, to those who have been called, who are loved in God and the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So in other words, to believers, to those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And he goes on and says, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Now, here's what I want us to understand, that this is a greeting or a salutation here at the beginning of the book. And you can't really build theology on the greetings or salutations of the books. You can't really do that. But this greeting is fully in line with all of Scripture. And so it's something that we can point out here for just a moment. And if you're taking notes today, I want you to write this down, is that God wants to give believers mercy and peace and love. You capture that today, that God wants to give believers in this room today mercy and peace and love and believers around the world. And now here's what I want us to capture. This is not to say that as a believer, you will never have issues in life. There's a theology or a thought out there that once you come to Christ, once you become a believer, that everything is going to be smooth sailing. It's popcorn and lollipops from here on out. And that's just not the truth. I mean, let's look at the believers right now today in the country of Iraq that are facing incredible atrocities simply because they profess Christ, that they're facing incredible atrocities of martyrdom and execution simply because of their faith. So in saying that Christ wants to give mercy and peace and love doesn't mean that there's going to be a lack of issues in your life. It's not saying that you're not going to have worry that happens in your life. It's not saying here that you're never going to have a broken relationship. A few weeks ago, we studied Matthew chapter 5, and we dealt with relationships, and that when there are, we endeavor to restore those, but it doesn't mean that you will never have broken relationship, whether a fault of your own or someone else's, choice of your own or someone else's. It's never saying that you're not going to have moments where it's incredibly hard in life. But what he is saying here is that in those moments, in the moments of life that are hard, in the moments of life that are joyful, in the moments of life that are wins and the ones you feel are losses, that in those moments, he says, grace and mercy and love and peace be yours in abundance. The New King James Version says it's multiplied to you. So what a great thought that today that someone in this room that God, you need to know God wants to bring you peace in your life. That today God wants to extend you and thus you extend to others mercy. Do you know what mercy is? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. How many of you have ever done something really dumb and you deserved bad and someone had mercy on you? Absolutely. And wasn't that a beautiful moment that you didn't get what you deserve and you didn't get what you should have gotten? Someone had mercy and God wants to extend to you and me mercy and wants for us to extend that to others, not giving them what they deserve and maybe how they treated us and maybe how they reacted to us, that we return mercy. What a tough thing. He wants to extend love in the moments of our life. And maybe today that as we or across this room or those listening online, that maybe today you feel like you only have one person or no one who really loves you. Maybe today you feel so unloved in a family relationship and it's gone on for years and you feel incredibly unloved. Maybe it's in the context of a marriage that you feel unloved. And here's what I want you to capture today, something that I want you to grasp onto with your whole heart, is that God's love for you is huge. God's love for you is so amazing and so big that God's love, even in your greatest moments, is huge. God's love for you in your worst moments is equally as significant in your life and maybe even more significant because he says in the moments that you are weak that he is strong. capture that today, that you may feel incredibly unloved. But God's love for you is huge. And it does not matter the mistakes or the perfection of your life. His love for you is huge. He wants you to move in a right direction, but his love never changes. And so today, capture that God's love for you is huge, and he wants believers to walk in mercy and peace and love. Let's jump a little further down. Again, Jude is writing to the church. He's writing to Christians, and here's what he says in verse 3. He says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the common salvation that we share." Now, just so you know, we're reading out of the NIV, and the word common is not actually in the NIV. That is from several other translations that really fit into what we're wanting to say. So the NIV, it says the salvation that we share. In other words, the common salvation. I want you to capture that. It makes sense for what the translation is. But I want you to write about you about the common salvation. "But I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to God's holy people." Here's the deal. Is that Jude was wanting, and he wanted to write about the common salvation, but instead God led him to write about something totally different. But why? Why is Jude wanting to write about this common salvation? Why is Jude wanting to write about the salvation that we share? And if you're taking notes today, I want you to write this down, because Jude was wanting to talk about first things first. He was saying first things first. It reminds me of a story by the name of a guy by the name of Bobby Bowden. He's a Hall of Fame coach, a great college coach for Florida State University. He's a great speaker. He's a great communicator. He was always a witty interview with his southern charm. And he was recounting a story when he played baseball in college. Even though he was a football coach, he played baseball in college. And he recalls a play where he hits the ball and it goes to the opposite field, to the right field, and it goes right down the line and rolls into the corner. And as he goes to touch first base, the first base coach is saying, "Go, go, go." And he rounds first and he's running to second. And as he gets to almost to second base, he looks at the third base coach and he's waving him to go forward, and he touches the base and he goes around. As he's coming to the third base, the coach is waving him home with that passionate wave, and he runs and he lunges and he touches home base before he's tagged. Home run inside the park, his first one ever in college. And the team comes out, and they're slapping him five, and they're patting him on the back, and they're jumping around yelling, and they're all celebrating. And then when the next batter steps to the plate to hit, the pitcher steps off the mound, throws the ball to first base. First baseman catches it, touches the bag, and the umpire calls him out. Well, why? Because in his excitement to get around the bases, he forgot to touch first base and ran right past it, and he's out. And he said, "I learned a great life lesson there, that you've got to deal with first things first. You've got to do the most important things." And for him then, it wasn't getting to home wasn't the most important. It was touching the bases in the process. And he applied that to his spiritual life. He said, you have to do first things first. The first thing that you have to do is honor God, because if you don't honor God in your personal life, you haven't done anything else, and not much else matters. And so Jude is saying the same things. He's saying, I want to talk about first base. I want to talk about first things first. I want to talk about this common salvation that we have, because if we don't take care of that, nothing else really matters. And so he says here, and this isn't in your notes, but I want you, if you're taking notes, to write down several things that we're going to say here. First of all, he said, the Bible says that this is a common salvation. And so what does it mean by this, a common salvation? You know what's great is it says that the salvation is available to every man and every woman. And it all starts with a thought in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." And then Romans 6:23 says that the gift of that salvation is a gift of God. And Romans 10:9-10, you know what it says? That if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. You will be saved. And so it's a gift that is available for everyone. And then Titus 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to just a few people." to just Americans, to just a certain race. No, no. It says it has appeared to all men. This common salvation that we have. What else does the Bible say about it? Let me touch on a few things. But let me say this, that some of you in this room that you grew up Baptist, some of you in this room that we grew up Assembly of God, Bible Church, Charismatic, you grew up Methodist. But here's something that we all believe in that ties us together with this common faith, is that we believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and that ties us all together. So Jude was saying this common salvation, whether you're in Galatia or Corinth or Ephesus or Rome, there's this common salvation that ties us and binds us together in Jesus Christ. But the Bible also calls it not only a common salvation, but a great salvation. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by those who hear? So it calls it a great salvation. Now, why does it call it a great salvation? First of all, if you're taking notes, I mean, write this down because it's really important. It calls it a great salvation because of what we are saved from. We are saved from our sins. Now, here's the deal, a little Americana, America culture, America mindset here is, hey, I am pretty good. Dan, I'm a good guy. I travel the world. I work on humanitarian deeds. I'm helping the University of South Africa with some of their direction. You're a good guy. I do well. My home is nice. Surely I'm okay. I want to tell you this, Karina, that we can never build a big enough platform of deeds to impress God. That no matter how good we are or how much we have it together, we still are in need of forgiveness. And it's also not about our good outweighing our bad. How many of you know that is a great, great thing? It is about faith in Christ. And it's a great salvation that God has given to us for what it saves us from. But also, not only what it saves us from, but what it saves us to. Sometimes we feel like we don't need God because we've got it pretty much together. But not only what it saves us from, our sins, but what it saves us to, and it saves us to fellowship with God. The Bible says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We have fellowship with God. But also, not only what it saves us from, but what it saves us for. It saves us for an inheritance, an eternity with God. It saves us for eternity in heaven when our time here on earth is done. That we have this relationship and this inheritance. The Bible says that we become joint heirs with Christ, what it saves us for. The Bible also calls it an abundant salvation, a common, a great salvation, but also an abundant salvation. So it goes on and it says that we're not saved by works, for what we've done, but according to the mercy that God has saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. But also the Bible calls it a costly salvation. A costly salvation. In fact, the Bible says this in Ephesians 1:7. Our salvation was purchased at an inestimable cost, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. A few years ago, there was a giant hailstorm that hit East Dallas. How many of you remember that hailstorm that came? And I was out of state when that happened. And Forrest was at my house sitting and watching the house. And so it was funny because Forrest calls me and I'm in Michigan and he calls me and he goes, hey, Pastor Mike, there was a storm here in Dallas and there was lots of trees down. There was some damage done. And I was like, okay, I'm thinking heavy winds, a few tree branches fall, power's down. He goes, and the power's out. And I was like, okay, no big deal. He goes, no, you don't understand. It's a big deal. There was hail. And I'm thinking pea-sized hail. I was like, that's okay. We'll be home in a couple of days to check it out. We'll be there. And Forrest was house sitting. And at the time, Jessica was living at the house with us. But she was on a trip to California, and her car's in our driveway. And so I'm thinking, okay, it's no big deal. And I hear rain falling, you know, and I'm thinking he's outside looking at the storm. And he goes, Pastor Mike, do you hear that water falling? And I said, yeah, I hear it. And I'm thinking it's raining outside. He goes, that's in your bedroom. What? And he goes, and your bathroom. Let me go in there. Yeah, it's raining in your bathroom too. What? And he goes, I'm going to send you a picture and I'll call you right back. And here's the picture he sends me. The picture of the orange is the normal size of an orange, and the hail is 50% bigger than the orange. And that's what pounded my house. And we drove home that night, and as we drive up, our block or couple of block radius was the epicenter of the storm. The trees were collapsed, and I'm living in a neighborhood with mature trees. Branches were everywhere. Cars destroyed. They're hauling off cars, not behind a wrecker, but on flatbed trucks, because neighborhood, the cars were demolished. Poor Jessica's car was completely crushed in from the storm. 2 days later, the insurance guy came, and he estimated the damage on her house at $35,000. Significant damage. But the insurance paid it, the repair people repaired it, and everything's back to normal. But the Bible says that the grace of God and the salvation that we have is unestimable. So however you say it, not able to be estimated. Is that better? Not able to be, that it was significant, it was costly, that it says this in Psalms 49, that the redemption of our souls was costly. And so that we need to understand that today, that when we are talking about this great salvation, this common salvation, that it is costly, it is significant, that my house was able to be estimated for the damage, but the estimation for our salvation of our souls is great, it is priceless. Does that make sense today? That when he's saying, I want to write about this because this is significant. I want to write about this common salvation because this is exciting. I want to write about this because this is great. First things first. But then he says, but the Holy Spirit is leading me to write you about something else. And he felt compelled, led by the Holy Spirit, to not write about this common salvation, but instead to write about the false teachers that had made their way into the church. And here's what it says in Jude verse 3, second half. I felt compelled to write you and to urge you to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to God's holy people. He's saying here, and this is a major phrase, something I want you to capture, and if you write something down on your refrigerator, if you write something down on your mirror this week, this is the bottom line of where we're headed to: contend for the faith. That's a major statement there. And the imagery given to us from this word of contend, the imagery we get is of an athletic event. The imagery that we get here is of a struggle, is of a battle, is of sweating and preparing and working and training. The image we get here is of all of this prep and then entering into the competition. So let me give you an example here of what I'm talking about. Is that several years ago, I was training for a race, and I went and worked with this trainer, and I went and worked with this person who said, it's not just about the run. I need to train you in all these different other areas to prepare you. And so for months ahead of time, we worked together, and I did all of this sweat ahead of time, and all of this running ahead of time, and all of this training ahead of time, and all of this fatigue ahead of time, just simply then enter into the competition. And so that's the imagery that we get. And it says contending for the faith. It means that you are studying, you are preparing, you are getting yourself ready, you are sweating, you are learning, you are growing. And then you enter in and you walk out in real life contending for the faith. And it says, why do you contend for the faith? He says, again, preparing, training in advance, getting ready, and then you go into competition. Why? Why did he say you contend for the faith? Why is he saying you train spiritually? Why is he saying you prepare ahead of time and then enter into the moment? Because there are certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago that have slipped in among you. They're ungodly people. They pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny the Christ Jesus, our only sovereign and Lord. Here's what he was saying. There's bad doctrine going on, guys. He's saying that there are things that are being taught that aren't taught well and aren't really from the Lord. He's saying that, hey, you've been saved by grace. You're kept by grace. In fact, just a few weeks ago, we talked out of Galatians 5. And in Galatians 5, he said this, that there were Jews coming into the church, and they were saying, you're saved by grace, but if you really want to be saved, you've got to be circumcised as well. And Paul was saying, no. You're saved by grace, and you are kept by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So he was saying, no, you can't get saved by grace through faith and then have to go back to the law. So now that's one way they're dealing with false teachers. The other way was this. Right now, Jude was saying, you're saved by grace through faith. And now that you're saved, you can do whatever you want. Now that you are saved by grace through faith, you can be immoral. And there was some of the false religions that they would have temple prostitutes, and part of their worship, they would be with these temple prostitutes. And he would say, now you can't even really sin. You can do whatever you want. And Jude is saying, whoa. These guys don't even know God. These guys don't even know what they're talking about. And Jude is saying this. Basically, here's what he's narrowing it down to. He's saying, God's views haven't changed. He still loves us. He still has grace for us. He still has a plan for us, that he still wants to give mercy to us. But he still views sin as sin. And he still has a plan for us that is greater than the plan that we can have for ourselves. So Jude is saying nothing has changed with God. Is that he loves you. He has grace for you. But that we cannot live in sin. He still wants relationship with us. So in short, he's saying contend for the faith. That's the bottom line today, is contend for the faith. Now, how do we do that? We say, I want to contend for the faith. I want to be a believer that at Grace Hill, and I want to contend for the faith. I want to stay strong with God. I want to do that. How do we do that? First of all, we look inward. And we say, Lord, how can I follow you more closely? And we look inward by learning the word and by spending time in prayer, and that we grow in this relationship with God. It's less about following a religious dogma and more about coming into this relationship with God. I'm saying that even if you're a mature Christian, I really want you to, even if you say, I am a mature Christian, I am committed to the cause, it is less about the set of guidelines we've set up for ourselves, though God will lead us into this standard of living, but it's more about saying, I want to grow in relationship with Jesus. But also the Bible says that we not only are in prayer and in the Bible, but also we continue in love. Paul says God's love compels us. The Bible says to keep yourself in God's love. Jesus said you will remain in his love if you obey the Father's command. And then John 13:35 says that people will know you're my disciple if we as believers, we love one another. If I love Dan as a man of God and a man in the Lord, and he loves me as a man, we have love one for another. So we look inward. Second of all, we look outward. If you read the rest of Jude and you follow through the rest of this chapter, the end of the chapter, Jude is just simply one chapter. If you look at the end of this chapter, it talks about how we have this responsibility in our lives to look outward, that we have this responsibility for those who are curious, and they're saying, okay, I'm going to dabble in the things. I'm going to look into Christ. That we have the responsibility to encourage them and to teach them, to answer questions, to live life with them. Or those who are saying, you know what, I'm going to kind of look other ways, that we help work through issues and share the love of Christ with them. That we do it to those who are doubters and those who are completely deceived and those who are followed, that we have responsibility outside of ourselves to love people in the grace of Christ and to lead them in the things of God. Then also we look upward. In fact, in looking upward, it's saying this. It's saying, God, I need you. And something that we did in communion today. In communion, we look up and we're saying, God, I remember what you've done. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you not only for what you've done, but for who you are in remembrance of him. And today, I want to encourage you that as we are contending for the faith, that we look to the Lord and we say, Lord, thank you for what you've done and for who you are. But Lord, also, I want you to lead me and I want you to guide me. I want you to protect me. God, I want to worship you from the bottom of my heart today. That we're looking inward, outward, and upward. And if we're going to contend for the faith, the last thing that we can do is coast spiritually. Today, if we're going to truly contend for the faith, the last thing we can do is coast spiritually. And so you want to know what the antidote is to coasting spiritually? Do you want to know what the key thing is for contending for the faith? In 2 Peter, it says this, chapter 3, verse 18. It says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and forever. Do you know what the very antidote is to false doctrine slipping into the church? Or the very antidote is for us becoming lazy in our spiritual walk? The key to contending for the faith in our life. You say, I don't even know how to do that. It sounds like a big word. It sounds like a lot of responsibility. The Bible says this, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. That we grow in the knowledge through reading, grace through experiencing him, growing near to him, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we contend for the faith. So today, originally, I was just going to close this out in prayer with the encouragement of contend for the faith, grow in the grace and knowledge of God. That's contending right there. It's preparing and sweating, then entering into the moment.